sermon is the same text that we read, 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. We won't read that text again now, but you may be helped by having your Bibles open as we'll be working through that passage. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the lessons that you learn when reading through the book of Kings is the lesson that is best put in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says in Ecclesiastes 7, the end of a thing is more important than its beginning. How a king, in other words, finishes his reign matters a lot more than how he begins it. Take Solomon as an example. What ultimately matters is not where you begin, but where you end up. You can start in a good place like Solomon did and end up in a very wicked place as he also did. This is true of our own lives too, isn't it? A beautiful wedding ceremony doesn't count for much if the marriage ultimately falls apart. A biblical dedication ceremony at the opening of a church doesn't count for much if the church loses its way and loses sight of the gospel. The end of a thing is more important than its beginning. Now, it doesn't mean that beginnings don't matter. Just because the end of a thing is more important does not mean that the beginning did not matter. Beginnings have a way of setting a direction. They constitute the direction that something is going, whether it's a career or a marriage or church. How you begin tells you a lot about what matters to you, what your values are, and also where ultimately you are headed. That's why we take so much care whenever we begin something to do it right. Seeds that are planted in the beginning or patterns that are established at the beginning more often than not ultimately determine what a thing will be. Problems that are introduced at the beginning often become inescapable patterns later on. So beginnings, they determine a course and a direction that, unless there is radical intervention and change, ultimately they determine the destination. Now, that's exactly what you see in Jeroboam's story. Jeroboam is the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, this brand new kingdom. And in many ways, it's up to Jeroboam to determine what this kingdom is going to be. And what we've seen so far from Jeroboam is it is not a good beginning. In chapter 14, you then come to the end of the beginning, the end of the first king's reign. This is Jeroboam's last chance to turn things around, to avoid setting a pattern for his kingdom that will ultimately determine its outcome. We should recognize as we head into chapter 14, chapter 14 only exists because chapter 13 wasn't enough to turn Jeroboam from his wicked way. You see that at the end of chapter 13, verse 33. After this thing, that is after the death of the prophet from Judah, Jeroboam still did not turn from his evil way. But he made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin in the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off from the face of the earth. Jeroboam, if you recall from chapter 13, was humiliated when his altar fell apart. He lost control of his arm when he tried to single out the prophet that he might be put in prison. The word of God from the prophet of Judah was ultimately fulfilled and confirmed by the death of the man who spoke it. And the chapter concludes, still this was not enough to turn Jeroboam from his sin. Every warning you could possibly give to Jeroboam was not enough to turn the man from his sin. And that's where chapter 14 then comes in. Verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. After every other means of getting to Jeroboam, God finally goes after the man's firstborn son. Reminds you, doesn't it, of what God did to Egypt? After every warning Pharaoh could have had was ignored. And yet here, what's so tragic is this isn't Egypt. This is Israel, God's own people. And so finally God goes after the life of his son. Extreme hardness of heart requires extreme measures. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, was not only his firstborn son, but also therefore the heir to his throne. So Jeroboam, we can assume, is concerned not only out of fatherly love, we would hope, but also out of concern for the future of his dynasty. And God is not acting at random here by striking his firstborn son. This is exactly what God had told him when God made him king back in chapter 11, that he would have an enduring house if he was faithful. Well, he wasn't faithful, and so God goes after his house. Now, we don't know the exact age of the child. Ahijah, when he speaks of the child, he uses a Hebrew term that is that usually indicates a very small child, a baby or a toddler. And so when Jeroboam saw that his son had become sick, he sends his wife to go and see Ahijah the prophet. Now, sadly, this is the only time in Jeroboam's story that you read of him seeking out one of the prophets of God. Reminds you, doesn't it, so many people in our own day, people that don't know the Lord, don't go to church, and yet when disaster strikes their home, then they finally go back to that one priest or that one pastor that they knew from a long time ago. This is the same Ahijah that back in chapter 11 had constituted Jeroboam as king, had told him that he was going to be king and that God was going to give him an enduring house if he was faithful. Well, evidently, the word of this prophet never meant much to Jeroboam over the years of his reign. But now, like so many people, when disaster strikes, then suddenly he goes to the prophet expecting a word from the God that he's never before cared to listen to. He expects something from God in adversity, but he won't listen to God in prosperity. So Jeroboam then sends his wife Ahijah to go to the prophet, but he has her go in disguise. Now, the text doesn't say why Ahijah sends her in disguise, but if we're reading between the lines, we can say it's probably because he knew very well what Ahijah would say to him if he knew that she was the wife of Jeroboam. Now, he'd been warned a long time ago, God would destroy his throne if he was unfaithful. He knew perfectly well that he was walking in disobedience. And so his goal here is to try and get from the prophet what he needed, a word about his son, without getting to the issues that God wanted to speak to him about. He knew that God didn't approve of his religious life, if you want to put it that way, but he wasn't going to the prophet to talk about that. He just wanted to deal with the issue of his son. He tells his wife as well to bring along 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey. It's a very small and humble gift, particularly for a king. And this probably would have served as part of the disguise. His wife would look like some poor woman just giving everything that she possessed to the prophet. And the idea here is to manipulate the prophet into feeling sorry for this poor woman so somehow he can persuade God to save his son's life. Well, the irony of it all is, as you read on, turns out Ahijah is blind anyway, so the disguise was rather redundant. So now you can even say he's doubly blind. And yet it still doesn't make any difference. As she's coming near to his house, God himself tells Ahijah what's about to go down. Verse 5, the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. So the text tells us when she came, she still pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Jeroboam and his wife might have been able to fool the man, but you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He sees right through us. There's no disguise, no pretense that persuades him. We can persuade the elders that we are someone that we're not. We can persuade the rest of the church. You still can't persuade God, who sees the heart of man. We can even persuade ourselves sometimes and still not persuade God. And there's a second irony too. Jeroboam is sending his wife, or he thinks he's sending his wife to the prophet, but as it turns out, the prophet tells him, I've actually been sent to you. I have been charged with unbearable news for you. The sickness of the child, Jeroboam's plan, his wife's journey, all of this is part of God's plan. In reality, Ahijah has now been sent to him. Ahijah then tells Jeroboam's wife that he's been charged with unbearable news. And I want to read that again, what Ahijah says to Jeroboam's wife, verses 7 through 11. He says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone." There's a very clear structural pattern in verses 7 to 11. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I did this for you. And especially in the Hebrew where the I is repeated in every verb, it's I did this for you. And then you did this back. And therefore, I will do this. Jeroboam, what God wants to drive home is Jeroboam is not just sinning against God. He's sinning against God's grace. I did all this for you, and yet you've turned your back on me. You've been given every grace, every blessing, and yet you still refuse to repent. And God uses some very harsh language with Jeroboam in this prophecy. The ESV actually cleans it up, as do all of the modern translations. They clean it up a little where God says, I will cut off every male from the house of Jeroboam. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, I will cut off all them that urinate against a wall. In the King James, it's even more colorful if you want to look that up later. It's an expression, though, that refers not only to males, to boys, but to palace boys. These rich boys that get to urinate against walls in actual urinals, unlike the common people who only had bushes. And God adds through the prophet, not only will I cut off every male, I will burn up the house of Jeroboam like one burns up dung. Well, between the urine and the dung, the message is pretty clear. Jeroboam's house stinks, and it's time to take that house and put it in the septic tank where it belongs. Ahijah continues, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. We have to understand, especially in those times, a proper burial was so important to the people. To not receive a proper burial was the greatest dishonor that a person could receive. So this is the most dishonorable end for Jeroboam's line. And you see this kind of end more often as you read through the book of Kings. It's a gruesome book sometimes, which maybe is one of the reasons we don't often read it. But it shows the ugliness of sin and its disastrous consequences. Consequences for individuals, but also for their families, also for the church, and also for the nation that these kings lead. And so the prophet then tells Jeroboam's wife in verse 12, arise therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there's found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Now, there's some comforting words there, aren't there, about the child himself. But the overall message is still a message of judgment. The child's death would be a sign and seal of greater judgments to come. The end of the beginning, the first king Jeroboam, would be the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel. Maybe Jeroboam and his wife thought that they had gotten a rough deal from God, but in reality, the prophet tells her, this child is the only one who is actually being spared from the judgments that are to come. This boy would be spared from growing up and becoming a man like his father. I remember one of the hardest things I've ever witnessed in my life. A few years ago, my wife and her my wife and our kids went to Brazil, and she shared. I stayed in Canada, but she shared a picture of our son playing together with another boy. And it struck me as so tragic because this boy had no father or mother. His father ran off as a drug dealer and his mother was a partier. And so the boy was primarily being raised by his grandmother. And so often this is the pattern you see in Brazil, that the little children are abandoned by their parents and they end up growing up to be just like their parents. The cycle repeats, and it's a tragic thing to see it as a little child, to know that apart from God's grace, you know that this boy is going to grow up and be just another wicked man like his father. Again, apart from God's grace. What you see here with Jeroboam's son is this boy is actually spared from that future. He's spared from becoming a man like his father, and he's brought to the grave in his innocence, so to speak, before the judgment comes. Now, there's some theological questions in all of this that are not answered here in the text, that are hard to answer. Every indication is that God saved the life of this child. That seems to be what God is saying, even though he's the son of an unbeliever. And I recognize, of course, Jeroboam is still a member of God's covenant, and so covenant grace is passed on there. But he is an unfaithful member, a member who's broken the covenant and walked away from God. And yet God has mercy on this child. Now, we'd love to believe that this is the way that God always works with the children of unbelievers or of unfaithful covenant members. But the truth is, we don't know. With questions like these, we have to be very careful not to make judgments on God's behalf, to say this is what God would do. We don't know what God does. We're not there on the throne of God to decide what God will do. Here in God's covenant, we have sure promises that God's grace is not only for us, but also for our children, including those who die in infancy. But outside the covenant, there's no easy answers. God would have every right to condemn every human being. We see this even in the judgment that was poured out on Canaan, which took the lives of little children as well. God makes it clear, the whole of the human race is under my wrath. God is God. We are sinners. The only way to God that Scripture reveals is through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So our comfort, as far as that goes, though we'd love for God to save every last infant, we don't get to declare that He will. Our only comfort is to know God is good. God will do the right thing. God will do what is good. Something else we should say before we move on from this. This text is not teaching us that the death of a child is always a punishment for sin. Passages like these have sometimes been used in that way. It would be good for us to remember the widow of Zarephath, for example, who also lost her child, though it wasn't a punishment for any sin on her part. In the New Testament, the disciples once asked the Lord Jesus about a man who was born blind and asked whether it was because of his sin or his parents' sin. And the Lord Jesus said it was for neither. It was that the glory of God might be displayed in that man. We can't pretend to know God's purposes. More often than not, we don't get to have an answer until eternity. But what this text does at least teach us is God does have a purpose. Though you may not know it, God does have a purpose in every child's death. And sometimes, as is the case with this child, he takes the child because he has better plans for that child. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's certainly true for the children of his saints as well. So for this child, in the midst of all this judgment, there's a word of grace, of undeserved, unexpected grace. But for Jeroboam and for Israel, sadly, this child's death is the beginning and the seal of something much worse to come. It's the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end for Israel, even though it's 200 years before Israel as a nation would finally be taken away into exile. The pattern of idolatry and the pattern of God's judgment in response to that idolatry is set here with Jeroboam. Consider also how this word from Ahijah ends. Verse 14. It says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam is ultimately held accountable for the sin not only of his own life, but for the sin of those whom he led. God speaks of this judgment in graphic terms. If you're going to uproot a reed that had been growing in the water, what you'd first do is you'd pull on it and then you'd strike it, and that would shake the roots loose from the soil. And that's the warning God is giving Jeroboam here. What's going on right now is that reed is being struck because it's ultimately going to be uprooted. He begins by destabilizing the throne, sending invaders into the country. And then when Israel is thoroughly destabilized, then he uproots them and takes them off into exile. That's the response that Ahijah gives to Jeroboam's wife. So he told her, as soon as her feet entered the city, the child would die, and that death would be the beginning and the seal of the undoing of the entire nation. What I find most shocking about this story is what happens next in verse 17. Jeroboam's wife arose and departed back to Tirzah, the city that the prophet said, as soon as your feet enter it, your child will die. And so she did. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. There's something unfathomable about that response from Jeroboam's wife. And who can describe the agony she must have felt as she was drawing near to the city, knowing that her very presence would bring about the death of her child? And it leaves you wondering, why did she do it? Why did she go back? You wonder why she still went home. You want to cry out to her. Don't you realize every time God warns you, even in words of judgment, it's still an opportunity for repentance. Right? How did David respond when God warned him, told him about the death of his child because of the adultery he committed with Bathsheba? What did David do? God didn't give him a way out, and yet David fasted. He repented. He put on sackcloth and ashes on his head. He wept before God all night long for 7 days. Now, I know it didn't ultimately save that child, but David understood it's never too late it's never too late to show repentance and see what God might yet do, right? You think later of 1 Kings 20, God came to King Hezekiah, also in a message of judgment, saying, your life is about to end, and it's ultimately going to culminate in the death of all of Judah. And what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah wept bitterly before God, and God changed the judgment and added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. In fact, even the ungodly, idolatrous Ahab, when God gave us a similar message to Ahab of his judgment, Ahab, who did more evil than any king before or after him, even he repented for a time, wept before God, and God turned aside that judgment. It's never too late to repent. And so you read Ahijah's words of judgment here, and you can't help but think, maybe by saying it, isn't it God's grace that he at least says it to Ahijah's wife, or to Jeroboam's wife? Is that not God's grace? By saying it, he gives a way out that she might repent. He told her, as soon as your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And you can't help but think, what if she never enters the city again? Well, maybe that will save the life of her child. What should she have done? Well, God, Scripture doesn't tell us what she could have done, what she might have done. But imagine had she confessed, then I'll never enter the city again, that maybe God will spare the life of my child. And you say, well, what a radical course of action that would be to never go back to your home again. And you're right, it would be a huge price to pay. She'd have to give up probably seeing her son ever again. But isn't the life of her son worth a radical repentance like that? Of course it is. What about you? Is your life worth radical repentance? Is the life of your family worth radical repentance? Or do we say too, like the wife of Jeroboam, when God speaks words of warning against us, do we say, oh, that's too radical, too drastic a course of action. The way that God gives me is too big of a change for me to make. Repentance, confession, is too radical for me. I'm not willing to confess my sins to my children, or my addiction to the elders, or my crimes, as it may be, to the police, because that's too radical. I can't possibly go down the road of repentance because it would completely turn my life on its head. Brothers and sisters, isn't that exactly the point? Isn't that why God speaks words of judgment to us? So that it would turn our life on its head. And in the big scheme of things, is that not worth it? How many people are in hell right now wishing that they had just gone down the road of repentance while it was still before them? A sacrifice that now seems so pathetically small. Okay, perhaps not many, since one of the characteristics of those who ultimately go to judgment is that they never repent. But you get the point. When God calls us to repentance, he calls us to an unconditional surrender. And there's no price that is too great to pay for that. Nothing's too radical when the righteous, holy God is calling you to repentance, is calling out your sin and saying, you need to change. You need to turn around. You need to repent. Nothing is too radical in that moment. So what a tragedy that Jeroboam's wife never seems to even give repentance a thought. She never asks God for mercy. She never tries God's grace. And so as soon as her feet touched the threshold of her house, and you notice, not even when she entered the city, as Ahijah said, when she finally reached the threshold of her house, God gave her every last minute to repent. Then the child died. Maybe you noticed that she could have, even in the city, turned around and gone away. Well, brothers and sisters, sadly, this is a story about walking away from repentance. Jeroboam has been given so many opportunities to repent and never took God up on any of them. And God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, merciful, long-suffering, and yet the nature of sin, apart from God's grace, is it never repents. It never turns around. It only grows harder and more stubborn to walk further and further away from grace. And sadly, the consequences can be so devastating, not only for oneself, but for so many others in one's life, and not only for this life, but for the life to come. Brothers and sisters, if God gives you a way out, take the way out now while you still can. Repent now while the sin is small, while the sin is young, while you still can, because when you get older, sin is not going to grow softer over time. It grows harder. Your heart doesn't grow soft to God over time. If you refuse to repent now, it only grows harder later. Well, Jesus Christ bore the penalty of God's wrath to save sinners, and he did so so that those who repent would find a way out. Psalm 95 says it so well. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah. Perhaps your sins are like scarlet. God can still wash them whiter than snow. Perhaps God has spoken judgment against you. Maybe you feel it. God's judgment hanging over you. Perhaps so. That may well be true, but until the day of judgment, whenever God speaks in judgment, he speaks and gives an opportunity to turn around. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God against the sins of the human race when he hung there, broken, suffering on the cross, truly beyond the hope of God's mercy, so that no sinner would have to go there beyond the hope of God's mercy. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he hung on the cross? Because God truly had forsaken him so that sinners like you and me might not be forsaken by him. Even if we spent our entire lives turning our back on him, resisting his grace, if it's still today, if you're still breathing, turn back to God while you still can. So brothers and sisters, is it still today? Then repentance is still in front of you. No matter how radical it is, no matter how costly it is, it's still available to you. It might mean, like Jeroboam's wife, that you never can return home again. Maybe it will mean, as it did for Jeroboam, that you'll have to humble yourself by confessing your sins, turning back to God. Maybe you're going to have to return to worshiping God with your brothers after you've strayed from them. Maybe you're going to have to repent of theological errors, as Jeroboam also would have. Is that too great a cost? Is your pride so precious that it's worth going to hell to preserve? Is that too great a cost? In reality, it's far too small a price. If you do repent, you're going to realize that whatever price you paid, whatever it cost, was not the real cost for your salvation. Was too far, far too small a cost. The truly unbearable cost was not paid by you. It was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, sadly, this here's a story about walking away from repentance. God's mercies extend even to the last second, but after that, God's judgment is inevitable. He means his threats and his warnings. So the urgent lesson for us is humble yourselves before this God. Repent if there's repenting that needs to happen while it's not too late. Surrender to God unconditionally, as Jeroboam's wife should have done, so that God might have mercy on you. And if you do, you'll join the company of other sinners who've also had to repent, who can stand where there's level ground at the foot of the cross. Don't be ashamed to join their company, for they're all guilty, just as you are. There's only one righteous man alive, and he is the hope for all sinners. Amen.